Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, hello. It's been a bit, yeah? Good to see all you guys. By the way, my name is Mike Sladen. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at The Well. And if you're an old friend, good to meet you. If you're a new friend, good to meet you as well. Thrilled that you guys are here. Whether you're joining us live here at Clovis, maybe you're hanging out with us online, maybe you're over in the student center enjoying our video venue over there. We are grateful that you guys are here with us. If you're new to the church, it's a great kind of week to be here. We just finished a whole series in 2 Corinthians. Our lead pastor, Pastor Brad Bell, pulled kind of a start to finish on that thing. I mean, in the cycling world, we call that putting in a big pull, where you get in the front, and everyone else kind of puts their head down and gets behind you and just enjoys the kind of the fruit of your labor, so to speak. And it was an amazing series, and I hope you guys enjoyed that. But today, we're going to head in a new direction. We're starting a new series called Follow, and we're going to ask and answer the question over these next couple months together, what was it that Jesus expected his followers to be? As he called people to himself from the horse's mouth, so to speak, what was his expectation? What were his words regarding that issue? So we're going to spend some time investigating that. Now, our normal procedure around here, if you've been with us for any amount of time, you kind of know our MO. We open up to chapter 1, verse 1, or whatever book that we're in, and we just plow through it. This series is going to be a little bit different in that we're going to look at Jesus's words. We're going to be all over the gospel, but we're going to explore all the times that he talks about that idea of what does it mean to be my follower. So we're going to be in a text every week. The text is going to drive us as it does all the time, but it's going to be a little bit more topical in that regard, but not topical, so to speak. If expositional teaching and topical had a baby, that's what we're doing. I don't know what you want to call that, but that's kind of where we're going to be in our time together, right? So we're really going to try to, again, ask and answer that question. What was Jesus's expectation as he called people to himself? And he uses an interesting word. Think about this. In the Great Commission, one of the last things that he ever says before he leaves this earth, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Jesus could have used any number of words to describe what his expectations were, but he chooses the word disciple, a word pregnant with meaning in the first century culture. He could have said, go make Christians. That's a term used in the Bible. Go make believers, another term that we see to describe followers of Jesus, but that's not what he chose to say. He says instead, I want you to go make disciples. 290 times that word is used to describe us, describe his followers, more so than any other word in the Bible to describe those things. That is it. Disciple simply means learner or student. It became, again, the most prominent word to describe followers of Christ. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle, humble in heart, and will give you rest for your souls. That word learn is the verb form of the noun disciple. It means to sit underneath me, to learn from me, to be my student, so to speak. And that's practically what the idea is. And as you think about the world that you and I live in, all of us are disciples of someone or something. That may be the media, that may be the radio that we turn on, the TV shows that we choose to watch. That could be social media. That could be the friends that we talk about. It could be a specific political ideology that we're under and listening to. By the way, that may be conscious things that we're choosing to kind of ingest. It could even be subconscious, things that we're around. But make no mistake, you and I, without a doubt, are being formed, whether we wish to be or not, by the things that we're around. Because we're choosing to pursue those, or they are maybe passively influencing us in one way or the other. So the question then is, what is a disciple? What does it mean as Jesus says these words? To be clear, you cannot be a disciple of Jesus without first embracing the gospel. without first trusting in his finished work on the cross for us. That is where discipleship begins, but it does not end there. That is the beginning of a journey that Jesus invites us on. And the problem is, specifically, the church in America has not done a real good job of providing clarity to this. We have in a lot of ways muddied the waters on this subject of what it means to be his followers. Think about this. Many of you have experienced these things. Hey, I'm a follower of Jesus because I attend church. I grew up in a family who attended church. My parents are believers or Christians, so I must be as well. Oh, hey, I was at this youth event and the pastor did an altar call and I raised my hand and I walked down this aisle, so I must be a believer. Or hey, I got baptized. Or hey, I learned to speak the lingo. Hey, brother. Or I wore the Lord's gym t-shirt back in the day. I don't know, like, what are the things around us that we kind of see as signs? Now, by the way, none of those things are necessarily bad. They're not necessarily problematic, but they are woefully inadequate at describing and articulating what it is our Savior said it means to follow him. And that's what we are seeking to do, is to provide clarity in that area. And the problem with that is, oftentimes what we have done as the church is we have dumbed down following Jesus to the lowest common denominator, and we have removed any cost from following him. And Jesus says, to follow me, there is a cost. He says in Luke chapter 14, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, the man began to build and was not able to finish. That's a mark of foolishness. And what Christ invites us into is something so much more, something so much deeper. Not necessarily by the way the things that he's calling us to do, but things that he's calling us to become. When the gospel takes root in our hearts, and when those roots sink deep within us, these things that we're going to investigate over these next 2 months are things that come out of us quite naturally. It's like an orange tree that can do nothing but produce oranges, because that is by definition what it is. These are things that come out of it because of its new identity. By its very nature, these things happen. And Jesus is going to say, by who you are, these things will bubble to the surface over time. But what's missing so often in our churches is a clear and compelling definition of what a disciple is and how we go about becoming what Jesus called us to be. So what I would love to do in these next months together is invite us together on this journey and to discover what Jesus's words were around, again, this subject. And again, not what I think, but what Jesus says. A number of times as we open the Gospels, Jesus says, if you are about these things, then you can be my disciple. If you're not about those things, you cannot be my disciples. And this will be revealing of these characteristics that he says. So our goal, again, is to provide clarity on what we're called to be as his followers, and clarity on what we're inviting other people into as they join us in that endeavor. And I would be remiss, by the way, not to mention two sources of credit as we think about this. The first is my seminary professor and president, Mark Bailey, who wrote a book years ago called To Follow Him. And he kind of was the first to put these ideas together, at least in book form, one of my favorite profs that I got to sit under at seminary. And then to my buddy and fellow pastor, Shay Sumlin, many of you remember him. He did two tours of duty around the Well Community Church before God called him to Dallas. But he was the first that kind of took our staff team through this idea and kind of paint these pictures for us. So as we look today at this kind of first characteristic that Jesus said would mark a disciple, he's going to say that your love for me should be foremost and unparalleled to any other loves in your life. I want to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 10, and we're going to spend a bit of our time there before we head into the Gospel of Luke. But we'll start here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. And to maybe set up the context a little bit as you're turning there, Jesus is getting ready now for the very first time to send his disciples out to go communicate the message of his kingdom. They have seen him do miracles. They've heard his preaching. And now Jesus is going to send them out into the lost sheep of Israel and say, here, by the way, is what you can expect and what you're going to tell folks. Look at verse 34. He says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set man against his father and a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Wow. That's a strong statement, is it not? I mean, is Jesus asking us to violate the fifth commandment that we should love and honor our parents? Surely that's not what Jesus is talking about here. But he's drawing a line in the sand and he's saying repeatedly, I came to accomplish these things, not to bring peace, but actually a sword, not a physical sword of violence, but a metaphorical sword of division that would occur even in families. And I want you to notice that's what Jesus pushes on here in verse 35. He said, this message, this sword that I bring will divide families. Father and son, mother and daughter, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. By the way, this is a quote from Micah chapter 7, when Israel was in captivity. And even within families, there was misunderstanding and division as to what God was up to at this time in Israel's history. And it created tension within families. And what Jesus is saying by quoting that is saying, the way individuals respond to my message of the gospel will not be uniform. It will not be consistent across family lines. I experienced this in my conversion. I came to Christ in 1994. I was a knucklehead fraternity student at the University of North Texas. And by the grace of God, a gentleman from Campus Crusade for Christ came in, shared the gospel with me. My heart melted by the grace of God to what he said. And y'all, when I got converted, I got converted. Now, the problem is I had a lot of zeal and not a lot of knowledge, not a lot of tact. So I just, everything that I was learning, you know, to my parents, to my friends, to everybody. And my mom was like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Who are you? You know, we sent an everyday knucklehead to college and here 6 months later, like you're some like religious zealot. What's going on with you? So much so that she began asking questions. Hey, who is Campus Crusade for Christ? Are they a cult? What did my son get himself into? This, by the way, was the summer after David Koresh in Waco. So things were a little heightened already. And my mom's like, what's going on with my kid? Now, by the grace of God, things settled down. She realized he's still mostly normal. This is all okay. But he got converted. I had a seminary buddy that grew up in the Middle East, trusted Christ and came to Dallas Theological Seminary to study. And he said when he put in his faith in Christ, he understood the cost that would be involved. He said when he told his parents that he had placed his faith in Christ, parents who grew up in a very different religious system than he did, he said his dad took his picture and put it face down on the mantle and said, you're no longer my son. And put a hit out on his life. I mean, think about that. Many of you have experienced that, have you not? Right? Even within your own family, that something happens within you and you embrace the gospel and you find other family members not accepting of what you're saying. They may even mock you or ridicule you for your faith in Christ. And that's what Jesus is saying. This is not a peripheral issue. This will begin to invade the most intimate spaces of allegiances that we have. And that's why he says in verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus is making a comparison statement that our love of family versus our love of Christ should look different. There needs to be a difference. Now, why, by the way, does he use this illustration of family? In America today, that can be a bit of a hit or miss illustration, right? Some of you, as you think about your family, you're like, bring it. I will take a bullet for any of them. I love my family. Others of you are like, yeah, but Uncle Joe, he's I don't know, like he's doing his own thing. And maybe even more painfully, as we look up and down our family tree, there may be carnage and divorce and pain and abuse where we don't necessarily feel those same ties to family today like a Jewish culture. In Jewish culture, your family was everything. It was your identity. As a young boy, he went to get married. You didn't just build like your own new house. More than often, you would just build three more walls next to your family's house and you would bring your bride into your parents' home. That was who you were. That was your identity. Our guide in Israel is a guy by the name of Ronen ben Moshe. Literally, Ronen, son of Moses. When his grandfather came back in to Israel after the Holocaust, they said, "Who are you?" He said, "David." He's like, "David who?" Like, "David, son of Moses." He's like, "Great, that's your new last name, son of Moses." That's the identity that we see even in the scriptures. Isaac, son of Abraham. Joshua, son of Nun. David, son of Jesse. That is how you were identified in a Jewish culture. So what Jesus is saying by picking family here, he's saying these divisions that you're going to feel and experience, they're not peripheral. They're not secondary. They're not things that will be easy because they're meaningless to give up in your life. He says, no, these are the areas actually where your core allegiances are found, the things that you love the most. And he's going to say, my demand on you as a follower is a loyalty that transcends even the closest of family ties. And Jesus is going to say, just like I experienced, by the way, following God can be a lonely and difficult experience, but that is what he expects. And he says, by the way, if you are not those things, you are not worthy of me. In other words, you are not fit to be my disciple. So Christ is saying, if your love for him isn't foremost amongst all other loves in your life, you are not worthy to follow him. He will not be second rate to anything else in your life. It's the same picture of Cain and Abel, who both in Genesis chapter 4 brought sacrifices before God. God accepted one and rejected the other. It had nothing to do with what they offered, but the heart in which they offered it. The text says that Abel gave his first and his best to God, and God graciously and wonderfully accepted that. To Cain, he said, no, you've given me your leftovers, and I will not accept from you that which costs you nothing. You cannot be a follower if we hold something more dear than Jesus. Now, I want you to notice here, Jesus is making a love versus love comparison. He's not saying, to be clear, you should not love other things in your life. We're commanded to love one another as a body of believers. We're commanded to love our enemies. We're commanded to love our neighbor. Husbands, you are commanded to love your spouse. So Jesus is not saying don't love other things. But what he is saying is if you take your loves and you stack them least to greatest, I will be on top. Full stop. No exceptions. That is the only spot that a heavenly king deserves. Jesus says, that's where I will abide in your life. That all of our loves must be secondary to him. Foremost is the idea. So Matthew here makes this comparative statement. Luke, however, is going to make a contrasting statement. Turn to Luke chapter 14, and he's going to paint the same story, the same words from Jesus with a little bit different tone. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. The text says, now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Did you see the word that Luke inserts there? He says, if you don't hate your father, mother, brother, sister, all these things, that you cannot be my disciple. Is this what Jesus means here? I mean, holy cow, this is a standard. Does this mean that I'm supposed to like look at my wife when I get home after teaching today and give her a hug when I walk in and say, babe, I just want you to know how much I hate you? When I FaceTime with my daughter Ella later on today, who's away at college, do I tell her, sweetheart, I just want you to know I despise you? When I'm shaving in the mirror, you know, on Sunday morning getting ready for church, do I look at myself in the eyeballs and say, Mike, I just despise you. You need to know that. Is that what Jesus is calling us to? Certainly not. As you think about that word hate in the Bible, What we hear as Americans, that's very normative in our language, is this visceral disdain. I hate that, right? This guttural kind of response. That's not what hate means in the Hebrew and the Greek, both our Old and New Testaments. In both Malachi and Romans, it says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. This is God speaking. Did God hate Esau? Is that how he felt about Esau? No. In fact, you see God make promises to Esau and his descendants. He loves Esau. He provides for and keeps his promises to this man. So what is he saying by Jacob I loved and Esau I hated? He's saying, Jacob, I chose you. And my choice of you is so magnificent, so wonderful, that any not choice of you almost looks like hate, because of the way that I handle you. So we're not necessarily talking about this visceral idea of hate. We're talking about to choose and to not choose. That's the idea here, that he loved one and hated the other means he chose one and did not choose the other. God is saying in this regard, that's where I fit in your life. Jesus, by the way, says this about money. You can't have one master and yet serve another. It's impossible, because you'll only end up loving one and hating the other. They're oil and water. You cannot serve two masters simultaneously. Proverbs chapter 13 says, if you don't discipline your son as you ought, then you hate your son. Really? Does a father really hate his son if he fails to discipline him? No, what he's saying is, your lack of disciplining your kid is as good as hate, because you're condoning what he is doing. And that's how it's going to feel to that kid. So by not loving him rightly and disciplining him, it feels like hate. So this is what Jesus is getting after. Think about it maybe like this. Husbands in the room, maybe those of you who are in significant dating relationships. Imagine grabbing your spouse or your significant other's hand later this afternoon and looking at her deeply in the eyes and saying, honey, I love you. I've been thinking and praying long and hard about what I'm about to say, and I want you to know I've decided to have multiple wives. But you will always be my favorite. How would she respond to that? I hope you know how to dodge a right hook, because it's coming, and deservedly so, yes? Because what she would be saying is this: no, there is not room in your life for other loves. Your love for me is so great, so overwhelming, so unparalleled to anything else on this planet. You physically cannot love another woman. There's not room. And that's the idea of what Jesus is saying. My love, your love for me, needs to be unparalleled, completely different than any other love in your life. Now, by the way, did you notice the context of this verse in verse 25? Now, large crowds were going along with him, and he turned to them and said, Jesus isn't speaking to merely the 12 here, though he is. He's speaking to the crowds who have heard his messages, who've watched him heal, who've watched him do all these incredible things that he promised to do and miracles and so on and so forth. These are the tire kickers. They're interested. They're compelled by what Jesus has said and Jesus has done. And he's saying, before you take another step closer to me, I want you to understand what the bar is. If anyone wishes to follow after me, then this is the case. And by the way, Jesus is making a very timeless statement here, isn't he? He's saying, if anyone at any time, anywhere, wishes to follow me, this is the bar. This is what I expect. This is what I am calling people into. Whether that was first century Jewish culture or 2,000 years later in Clovis in Fresno, the bar has not changed. This is the expectation of Jesus to anyone and everyone. Kyle Eilman, a pastor over on the East Coast, in his book, Not a Fan, shows how this tension still exists in the church today. He says this: my concern is that many of our churches in America have gone from being sanctuaries to becoming stadiums. Every week, all the fans come to the stadium where they cheer for Jesus, but have no interest in truly following him. The biggest threat to the church today is fans who call themselves Christians, but aren't actually interested in following Christ. They want to be close enough to Jesus to get all the benefits, but not so close that it requires anything of them. It's a stinging comment. So what Jesus is saying is, this bar is not just for seminary professors, it's not just for missionaries, it's not just for elders or super Christians. He says, no, this is the bar. And by the way, there's no plan B. There's never a point where Jesus says, hey, you can either be my disciple, or if that's too uncomfortable, Mike, you can be a believer. We'll just keep it down here and keep life simple. I looked. It's not there. Jesus says, this is what I am calling everybody to. So as you take these two passages and we put them together, what we've learned is our love for Jesus needs to be foremost and unparalleled to all other loves in our lives. All other relationships or things in our life need to be secondary to him. So the first characteristic of someone who cherishes Christ in their heart above all things is this. And Jesus is saying it needs to show up. There needs to be shoe leather on those things. It needs to evidence itself in our lives. Now, can we be honest for just a moment? This is hard. This is an incredibly high, intimidating bar. At least it is in my life. Because let me tell you what these words do to me. Jesus is just not talking about mere behavior modification. He's beginning to mine the depths of my soul. And he's looking into my heart and he's exposing allegiances in me that I love more than him. It could be sinful things that are just by very nature sin that are never okay to love. Or it could also be good and wonderful things. God, I love my kids and I love my spouse. And he says, yes and amen to that. Mike, do you love them more than me? Are those idols in your life? As Tim Keller says, have good things become ultimate things and thus dethroned me as king in your life? One of the questions that I ask as I discern this in my life, what are my allegiances to? Is I begin to ask practical questions. God, what do I spend time thinking about during a day? The things that nobody else knows. Where does my brain go? Because those are often the things that are important to me. What do I spend my time on? It's a very limited resource in my life, and how I choose to spend it tells me what I value. What do I spend my money on? Where do those things go? And those things can necessarily be good things. None of those necessarily are bad, but if they supersede Christ's unique place as King and Lord in my life, then good things have become ultimate things, and those become idols. Those become things in my life that are difficult. Now, to be clear, Jesus says, if you've embraced the gospel, you're saved. If you know who I am and you've trusted in the finished work that I provided for you in the cross, you were sealed in the Spirit, and that work is done. It is never to be undone. But that is the beginning of the journey for us, not the end. We're called into something so much more. Making him Savior happens in a moment. Making him Lord happens day after day after day for the rest of our lives. And because my flesh is still present, it desires to put things in place of Christ in my life. This is walking out this messy process of life with God. This is what we can expect moving forward, that we will have competing allegiances in our life for Christ's love. It's your story. It's my story as well. I want to introduce you to a guy by the name of Mephibosheth. You're going to need to learn how to say his name because you're going to meet him in heaven. He's one of my favorite characters in all of Scripture because, in my opinion, nobody does this better than him. Mephibosheth was the son of a guy by the name of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul, the very first king of Israel. His grandfather died in battle, and soon after he died, God installed a new king by the name of David, King David of the David and Goliath lore, that king. And Mephibosheth, in a fear that David would act like a pagan king, as most pagan kings did, and would exterminate any male from the line of Saul to put down any possibility of a coup, he ran for his life as a 5-year-old boy. And in that process of fleeing David, he became lame, paralyzed from the waist down, and he lived in exile for maybe 2 decades until David found out he was still alive. He summoned him. He had him brought before him. The text says that Mephibosheth laid prostrate before God, before David, fell on his face, certainly expecting now a sword. David says, son, rise. I'm not going to kill you. In fact, I'm going to do the opposite. You are to me now a son. I'm going to adopt you and bring you into my family. You will sit at my table with my other biological kids. I will treat you like a son. And more so, all the inheritance that was your grandfather's as the only surviving male in his family, all of it is yours. All King Saul's land, money, servants, this kid, y'all, was set for life. And David gave it all to him. Years later in the kingdom, David's son Absalom rebels, takes the throne. And David says, I refuse to fight him. He flees out of town with some of his closest and nearest friends. And Mephibosheth, we're told, refuses to go with him. A guy by the name of Ziba, one of Saul's former servants, meets David on the way and says, Mephibosheth says he's glad you're gone. In fact, he wants his grandfather's throne back. So he says to you, David, good riddance. And David leaves town. But before he does, he said, you know what, Ziba? All that I gave to Mephibosheth is yours. The money, the land, the servants, take it all, if that's how he feels about me. The coup is put down. David comes back into town, and lo and behold, who does he see as he's walking back to his throne in Jerusalem? Mephibosheth. Standing there, hair unkept, beard untrimmed, all the external signs of mourning are on him. And David's like, what's going on with you? Why didn't you come with me? And Mephibosheth says, hey, Ziba lied to you. I had every intention of coming. Ziba said he was going to represent me on my behalf to you. Mephibosheth claims that this was a lie. And David in this moment doesn't know at this point who's telling the truth. Is it Mephibosheth? Is it Ziba? I don't know. He says, just divide everything. I don't care. 50-50. You take half, you take half. In one of the most telling moments in Mephibosheth's life, he responds to David and he says these words. Oh, let him take it all now that my Lord, the King, has come home. David, I don't care about any of the stuff. That's icing. You're the cake. Without you, all of the inheritance, all the stuff that comes with you is absolutely meaningless to me. John Piper, in his book, God is the Gospel, asks a very penetrating question. He said, would you be happy in heaven if God were not there? He says, all the saving events, all the saving blessings of the gospel are means of getting obstacles out of the way so that we might fully know and enjoy God. Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It is a way to get people to God. It is a way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. If we don't want God above all things, we have not been converted by the gospel. As we process this idea together, if you're new to the claims of Jesus, can I invite you to simply begin here at this place of embracing the gospel? Jesus invites us on what will be an incredible journey, but it begins with belief. It begins with trust. You cannot be a follower without first believing in what Jesus did on your behalf. You are still in your sin, so to speak. But to those of us that maybe have been around the church for some time, who would call ourselves believers, who have put our faith in Christ, who have embraced the gospel, would we be bold enough and honest enough with our own lives to investigate these claims, to ask the question, God, is this my desire? Is your allegiance in my life foremost and unparalleled to anything else? Is my love for you put on display like that regularly? And if I'm honest, do I have a desire to follow you in that way? Would we be willing maybe this week to search our souls and ask that question, God, is everything in my life in line with what you called me to? Based on what Christ has done for us through the cross, dying while we were yet enemies, providing us adoption and forgiveness and a new nature and all of these beautiful things in our life, what else could our response be other than to allow him to be both Savior and Lord in our life? Would we be willing to ask Christ, is my love for you foremost and unparalleled amongst all the other loves in my life? Father, I pray that we would be courageous enough just to explore that idea, God, Christ's bar is frankly intimidatingly high. It's hard to think about, Lord, what you have called us to, and yet that's the bar. But Lord, what you have done on our behalf through the person of your Son, by saving us, drawing us out of death, and providing for us life, Lord, there is nothing in our lives that is more worthy than him. Father, would he get the glory that he deserves in our lives? And Father, as we struggle with that in the flesh, as we struggle with that over time, would we continue to turn back to you and to remind ourselves daily that he alone is worthy? Father, thank you for what you have accomplished for us through the person of your Son, that we have salvation and forgiveness of sins in him alone. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.